Well, we will be in Psalm 6 this morning, the sixth psalm. Psalm 6. We're in this series of psalms, 3 through 7, and all of these psalms have a lot of common themes between them. All of these psalms are cries for hope, cries for help. The psalmist is asking God to see, to hear, to recognize, and to do something about his circumstances and situation. You know, we look around the world and we see brokenness all around us, right? You don't really have to look far. I pulled up the news online this morning and just a few headlines to encourage you today. There's a prison escapee that they're currently looking for. Roadside bomb kills 12. Economic crisis in Greece. And the headlines go on and on and on and on. It doesn't take you long to find brokenness in our world. Ed Stetzer said it well in his book, Subversive Kingdom. He says, look around. Our world is broken. I'm not talking about the world in terms of nature, although creation too bears the mark of sin's blemish and decay. I'm talking about the world comprised of people, structures, and systems that make up society. The moral patterns, beliefs, and behaviors that result in things like unfair business practices, racism, extreme poverty, dishonest government, dirty politics, family breakdown, cheating, stealing, oppression of the weak, and so many other distressors and defilers. Stetzer goes on and says, it stinks. It's bad. It's not right. It's broken. In homes and hospitals every day of the week, at courthouses and gravesides, everywhere in the world, people of all spiritual makes and models suffer from it, from a world that toils along in hopeless despair. And we read about the brokenness, and it makes us sad, right? It makes us sad to see the brokenness. It makes us sad to experience the brokenness. And some of you are sitting out there listening, like, I came to get encouraged today, and this isn't doing the trick so far. Hang on. Hang on. We're getting there. I think as Christians, a lot of times we tend to lean one of two directions. We tend to lean in the direction of recognizing the brokenness and just living in the wallow and the mire of the brokenness. We just live in it. We're sort of Eeyore-ish. And we look at the news, we read the headlines, and we just, well, that's broken. Well, that's broken. Well, that's broken. It's just all doom and gloom. That's one group of people. You have a group of people, I think, on the other side, and They have this high view of God and high view of sovereignty, which I much appreciate. But they sort of say, well, you know, God's sovereign. Get over it. Right. I mean, is the Lord in control or not? So what's for breakfast? And they tend to just overlook brokenness as if, well, yeah, sure, it's broken, but walk it off. I had a football coach in high school and he had two solutions for injury. It didn't matter what happened. If it was above the waist, put some ice on it. If it's below the waist, walk it off. And that was it. If something went wrong, he just kind of looked and where is it? Well, put ice on it or walk it off. And he had zero compassion on any of us. And I like to think it helped us in a little small way. Rub some dirt on it. Walk it off. You'll be fine. And I think sometimes as Christians, we see brokenness and we see hurting people and they look at us and they're looking for something. They're looking for some encouragement. And what they hear us say is, walk it off, man. You know, Romans 8:28, does it work or not? Is God in control or not? You know, what's your problem then? And I think we need to recognize that we can go one of two directions with this thing. So what we read in this psalm this morning is about a broken man. He's broken. He's hurting. He's languishing. And he's very honest about that. What we see is a guy that pledges his trust in the Lord at the end of that. You know, recognizing that God is sovereign and has a plan should never normalize brokenness. It shouldn't make it normal. It should make us long for a day when it's not going to be broken anymore. God works things, all things for his good and his glory. Sure. Absolutely. But we also have places like Matthew 2. Quoting from the Old Testament, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. The Bible allows us to show emotion. It allows us to be human. We don't have to be a bunch of little programmed theology robots. We just trial Romans 8 and we just sort of move on with life. No. We can feel a full range of emotions, and we can express a full range of emotions, and that's part of the beauty of the Psalms, is it gives us this sort of language. Life is really happy sometimes. There's some celebrations in the Old Testament, and they rival any party that we could throw. They were celebrations. They were days-long, weeks-long celebrations. They knew how to party. But then we also see these times of lamentation, of national mourning sometimes. As Paul said it in Romans 12, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. But I think a lot of us, we tend to lean one way or the other, right? We tend to either be the guy that kind of pings from floor to ceiling back to floor. You know, we're just sort of all over the map. Or we tend to be just, well, indifferent. Indifferent towards the suffering and hurt and brokenness. But there's not a monolithic single personality type or expression for Christianity. It's all over the place. So what we see in the Psalms this morning is a psalmist who's very low. He's down. But we see that he has hope here at the end of the psalm. I have a couple of prayers, really, as we work through this psalm today. If you're here this morning and you are broken, you're hurting, things are going on in your life, and you may dress up nice and you may paint your smile on in the morning, but deep down inside, when you lie down at night, you're hurting, you're broken, and you resonate with this psalm. I pray that this morning that you will find words to express yourself to the Lord. I pray that you would find comfort in this experience that the psalmist has. I pray that that would be a comfort to you and you would find trust in the Lord. If you're one on the other side who's saying, why do these people keep whining so much? I pray that you would have your eyes open that there is a big hurting world out there. And you need to recognize that. And we need to have some empathy and compassion for those who are walking through extreme and significant pain. You have no idea what the person sitting across the room from you has experienced in the last week, month, or year, or decade. We really don't know, right? There's a few close relationships and you have an idea, but for the most part, we don't really understand all that. So I pray that both of those things would happen this morning. We would find great encouragement if we're hurting today, and I pray that we would find empathy if we're in a situation where we don't see that and recognize that. So let me read this psalm, Psalm 6. And I'll read all the verses, all 10 verses. And then we'll come back and I'll give you an outline as we walk through this. And there'll be 4 points as we walk through this psalm this morning. Psalm 6. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O God, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let's walk through this. Number one, we see a desperate plea. We see a man that cries out, and he is in a state of desperation. Now, this prayer opens, and it's pretty dramatic language. Look at what he says. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. And then in verse 2, he says, be gracious, I'm languishing, my bones are troubled. He's at the end of his rope. This man is languishing. He's hurting. And he says, Lord, be gracious to me. You know, it's really a shame that a lot of times we only pray when something goes wrong. Y'all ever notice that? Notice how many people start to pray when we have some sort of national catastrophe or some sort of attack or something like that. Everybody gets real spiritual. at that point in time. And it's really a shame that as Christians, a lot of times we fall into that, that we don't really pray until something is really broken. But I would also say, when something's really broken, you should pray. Okay? So what else are you going to do? Who else are you going to call to? So the psalmist is recognizing that, and it's not an indictment that he wasn't praying at other times, but when you're broken, when things are shattered in front of you, of course you'll pray. What else are you going to do? Where else are you going to turn? Notice why the psalmist is experiencing this turmoil. And this, we could have some fun conversation talking about this morning. This psalm is considered by many a penitential psalm, much like Psalm 32 that Bill just read a moment ago, and he mentioned that. A penitential psalm, meaning there is a penitent. There's someone who's repenting, someone who's confessing something to the Lord. This psalm is considered by many a penitential psalm, but here's the interesting thing. He doesn't mention a specific sin for which he's confessing. Why would we consider it a penitential psalm if he doesn't actually confess anything? Well, look at verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor what? Discipline me in your wrath. You see, the psalmist sees his situation as a result of some sin that happened, and it had brought the situation on his life. Now, a lot of different theories to reconstruct what was going on. Is this the life of David? What was happening? We have a good bit of information about David and his struggles and with Absalom and foreign kingdoms and internal struggles. And there's a lot of situations that this could possibly be put on. But at the end of the day, we don't exactly know what the background of this psalm is. And I think part of that is just the wisdom of the Lord, because it applies in so many different situations and circumstances. So there's this implied recognition in his cry for help that he deserves what's come to him. And this really isn't an uncommon view at all in the Bible, that some sort of anguish, some sort of illness, something has come because of something that you've done. John 9, when we looked at the Gospel of John a little while back at our church, we looked at a story in the man born blind. You remember the question the Pharisees came to Jesus and the man born blind, and they said, Jesus, was it this man's sin or his parents' sin that caused him to be born blind? See, in their minds, there was a connection. He was born blind, so therefore somebody must have sinned. We're just wondering, was it his own or was it his parents that caused this? And what did Jesus say? He said, no, you're barking up the wrong tree there, boys. He said it was neither one of their sins, but so that I could receive glory. Hey, y'all, watch this. And he healed the man. So we see that, yes, there could be, very well could be a connection between the disciplining hand of the Lord and some sort of trial that we walk through. Yes, there very well could be. But just because something happens in your life, we can't just automatically assume that God's sitting in heaven with lightning bolts zapping us. And I think a lot of people sort of practically live that way. Well, this happened because of this. This happened because of this. And we can't always draw those conclusions from the Bible. We need to say a couple more words about that. Some of you this morning, you need to take Romans 8:1 and you need to just play it on repeat around your house. You need to tape it to your mirror. You need to put it in your car. You need to remind yourself of this simple fact. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. All right? No condemnation. If you are in Christ, if you are forgiven in Christ, God is not judging you. You are not condemned. He judged Christ so that he does not have to judge you. God's not out to get you. He's not out to get you. But you need to understand something else. God also disciplines his children. He disciplines the ones he loves. Hebrews 12 makes it very clear. Hebrews 12, 5, and after you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. All right, so if you're loved by God, you're disciplined by the Lord. We had an opportunity to have our kids appear in front of us this morning. If you love your children, the best thing that you can do is give them no rules, give them junk food all the time, whenever they want it, and let them do whatever they want to do and go wherever they want to go. That's the most loving thing you can do as a parent, right? We know, of course, no, that's ludicrous. That's insanity. And we recognize it's actually extremely unloving to your children to put no borders, no boundaries, no discipline, no instruction in their life. That's not a loving thing to do. That's a very unloving thing to do in reality. Well, take that simple analogy and apply it in a biblical sense. For the Lord to discipline you, remember Romans 8:1, you're not condemned in Christ, but that doesn't mean the kind disciplining hand of the Father isn't sometimes going to herd you in. Doesn't mean that. Hebrews 12 goes on. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. He goes on, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So he recognizes this is a kind thing that the Lord does, and the Lord will discipline his children. Let's go back into the psalm. So the psalmist understands that there's a connection between what I'm going through and the sin that I have in my life. He understands that there's a connection there. Look at verse 2. Notice the language. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord. I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord. My bones are troubled. Many believe this psalm may have been a psalm written intentionally and very specifically for those who are suffering with some sort of a physical ailment or injury or illness, someone who's in grave danger of dying. And that could very well be the case. So we see this desperate plea. And he looks at God in verse 3. He says, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? How long are you going to let me do this, God? You know, can I just give you permission to pray that in your life? How long, O Lord? It's fine. How long, O Lord? I'm hurting. This is painful. How long, Lord? You know, you can tell God everything. Just remember, he doesn't owe you anything. If you keep that straight, it'll help our prayers a lot. Tell him everything, but remember, he doesn't owe you anything. Remember who you're talking to. So there's a desperate plea. Next, there's a promise that he makes. These verses are really great. Look at verse 4. He says, turn, O Lord, deliver my life for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who can give you praise? Now, notice a couple of things. He says, Lord, I want you to turn. I want you to change. I want you to change this situation that I'm walking through because it's very difficult for me, Lord. Turn, change, deliver me, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Notice that he comes to God and he recognizes, God, my only standing with you is by your love. If you think you've done something this week to earn points with God, you need to repent immediately of that. You can even go to Wednesday night church. That didn't earn you any points either. You can read your Bible every day. You could have memorized Matthew this week. You have no greater standing with the Lord because you do those things. No greater standing. Your standing with God is based on great Hebrew word, hesed, his covenant love, his love for his children, his love for his people. That's the basis of our standing, not anything that we've done. The psalmist recognizes that. Save me because of that. Notice what he wants to do. If the Lord will save him, if the Lord will deliver his life, look at verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who will give you praise? He says, basically it goes something like this. Lord, I'm about to die. If you don't save me, if I die, I'm not going to be able to tell people about your great works because I'll be in Sheol, the place of the dead. So, Lord, I want to be able to praise you. I want to be able to tell my friends, neighbors, family about the wonderful things that you've done in my life, but I can only do that if you keep me alive a little while longer. That's basically the prayer. In death, there's no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who will give you praise? Now, we have a little bit of insight that even the psalmist didn't have because of where we are in the history of redemption, because of where we stand. We look back. He didn't have Paul's writing yet to say to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. They had hope in the good God who saved them again and again and again out of some sort of calamity. They didn't have the same clarity that we even have as New Testament Christians. So he reasons with God. He says, God, I'm going to die. If you'll save me, this is what I'll do. This is what I'll do. Now, it's so interesting to me because how many of us have been through this process with the Lord? You say, God, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. Let me just, every head bowed, every eye closed. How'd that work out for you? How often have we said, God, if you'll just do this, then I'll do this. And a week later, month later, year later, where's that commitment? What happened? Did we do what we said we were going to do? He says, if you'll save me, if you'll do this for me, then I will tell. And, you know, this is really just a great picture of prayer. God is honored by the fact that he gets to be the giver. All right? Just think about that. God is honored by the fact that he gets to give the gift. If you had someone who had resources, had some sort of wealth, and someone who's needy, and the needy person asks the person who has resources for help, and the person who has resources helps them, who gets the glory in that situation? Who's the one that is lifted up? It's the one who gave. It's the one who serves. It's the one who has. This is the same process in prayer. We come to God, we ask God, and God, out of his storehouses of grace, gives to his children, and then we honor and glorify him because of that. That's the process of prayer. That's what the psalmist wants to do. So we move on in verse 6, and we see this broken man. He is broken. He goes back to talking about his brokenness. If we didn't quite get the picture back in verse 2 and 3, he comes back to it. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. He's crying at night, drenching his bed with tears. His foes are all around him. Situation seems pretty hopeless. And again, some of us may be tempted to think, man, it's a little bit dramatic, huh? I mean, drenching your bed with tears? I mean, really? Just read a psalm. They encourage you. Walk it off. And I try not to take too many opportunities to beat us up for being American Christians, all right? But I think sometimes we're just a little soft. Can we just all agree on that? I think sometimes we're a little soft. You know, an emergency for many of us is when the Wi-Fi goes out, all right? It's called a first world problem. Is that a real emergency? You know, as I was studying this passage and even as I was typing out some notes for this passage, I'm sitting and I'm in a comfortable air-conditioned room. Got a good cup of coffee, a quiet and a clean house. Feel pretty comfortable, feel pretty safe. And I'm reading about this man who's languishing, who's anguished. This man whose foes are all around him. I can't help but think, if I were a pastor and I were in Iran this morning, if I were in Sudan, if I were in Iraq, if I were in parts of Southeast Asia, if I were somewhere like that, if I were in Egypt, somewhere in Northern Africa, and I were preaching on Psalm 6 this morning, and I was holed up in some little spot that felt safe, I can't help but think I would have more identity with what was going on with the psalmist. We need to understand that this is a book come to us from the ancient Near East. It comes to us from a long time ago, and it's a very different cultural situation. These people were war-torn because of war and famine, plague, infections. There were high rates of infant mortality, sickness. Average lifespan was probably around 40 years old during this time. And that's why the Bible, a lot of times, when it speaks of a generation, it speaks of 40 years. And that's about all you made it. And that's one of the reasons why in this culture, the aged, those who were older, they were a prized commodity. Why? Because there weren't that many of them around. It was a prized commodity to have some older people around to give wisdom. We live in a world where we're a little bit shocked whenever something happens, something medically, and the doctors can't do anything. We're a little bit shocked, right? Like, well, don't you have a magic drug you can just give them? Don't you? There's a procedure for that, right? And we're just in disbelief when there's something that happens and you can't actually do anything about it. We're in a little bit of disbelief. That's the world that we live in. Even in those circumstances, we have means to make people comfortable as much as they can be and blunt the pain both physically and emotionally for us. So we live in a little bit different world than I think the psalmist is writing from. The world here is harsh. It's unrelenting. It's difficult. And so before we step back and say, just stop being so dramatic, I think we need to try to raise a little empathy and understanding for what these people were going through, and in fact, what our brothers and sisters are going through all over the world, even this very day. He's broken, seemingly beyond repair. I love what Jerry Bridges has said. Remember this, your worst days are never beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never beyond the need of God's grace. Isn't that great? Your worst days, never beyond the reach of God's grace. Your best days, never beyond the need. So the psalmist, he cries out. He cries out in his desperate plea. We see that he promises, Lord, if you will deliver me, if you will do this, here's how I want to use the work that you've done in my life. We see the extent of his brokenness. And then lastly, we see his faith. We see his faith. Look at verse 8. Defiantly. It's amazing the tone shift that goes on from 7 to 8. So the first 7 verses, it's very much a lament. God, I'm broken. God, I'm languishing. God, I need your help. God, I'm going to die. And then look at verse 8. It's like a new guy speaks up. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord heard the sound of my weeping. See, I've gone through this process of being broken before the Lord, and I'm absolutely confident that God has heard me. So I want to disassociate with all evildoers because I have a right standing with the Lord. Verse 9, the Lord's heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This defiance, I love it. This defiant faith, right? In the face of this disaster, this calamity, he says, hey, I am going to trust the Lord no matter what. No matter what's going on, God's greater than all of my troubles. My enemies are going to be put in their place. Now, what exactly does he mean with his enemies here? Back in Psalm 5, we saw that there were enemies of God, and God was going to destroy his enemies. God was going to eliminate his enemies. This is not so much that sort of tone, but his enemies are going to be corrected. This is sort of like Job. You know the story of Job? In the Bible, probably the oldest book that we have. Job was a righteous man. He lost everything, lost his family, lost his property, lost his home. Eventually, his body would be afflicted physically. He was hurting. He was a hurting guy. So his friends come to be his counselors. 4 of these friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and then eventually Elihu speaks up. And his counselors are sitting around saying, Job, buddy, you need to come clean with the Lord because you've done something. You've done something. And Job maintains his innocence. I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. And of course, the interesting part of Job's story is you have insight into that story that they don't have. Sort of like watching a movie where you have the answer key and you're watching the person open the door and going, oh, don't do it. Don't do it. Because you know what's behind there. You know, because you know the end of the story. We're never told that Job knew why this thing happened to him. He never knew. So Job's friends, his three friends especially, come around and they're just beating him up, saying, Job, confess your sin, come clean. Obviously you've sinned against the Lord. Job says, no, no, no. At one point his wife even says to him, then his wife said to him, Job 2, 9 and 10, do you still hold fast to your integrity? It's real helpful from your helpmate, right? Are you still saying this? Then great wifely counsel, curse God and die. Just curse God and die, Job. Put yourself out of your misery. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil or brokenness? Trials? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job understood that there's something far greater worth living for than material stuff. And it's God himself. I would pray for us that we, if we are in a trial right now of some variety, I pray that you would be able to see this framework and you would be able to see yourself through the framework of what the Bible says about difficulty. If you're not in some sort of a trial this morning, I would pray a couple of things for you. One, I would pray that you would recognize the brokenness, like we were talking about earlier, that's all around you. And two, I pray that you would resolve right now that when your day comes, when everything's stripped away from you, that you would have this type of resolve. You know, it's so hard. I've been a part of so many situations where broken people, broken things, broken homes, broken families. And so many times I get involved at the latter end of this. And it's a hard time at the bedside to say, can I just tell you about Romans 8? You know, just trust the Lord. It's a hard time at that point to do it. Now, if you have this structure in place, you have the pillars in your life that can bear the weight of a really heavy trial. If you'll put that in your life now, study the Word, study the character of God, study the nature of God. And I would pray that you would resolve, just like Habakkuk the prophet. What a great story. Habakkuk, he's prophesying, he's praying to the Lord. Lord, what are you going to do about our situation? God says it's going to get worse. Babylonians are going to invade. They're going to sack the city. And Habakkuk vows his trust in the Lord at the end. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. May we all resolve to trust in the Lord no matter what happens in our lives, because he loves us, he's good, and he's trustworthy. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the fact that we can trust you today. You are trustworthy. You are good. You are kind. Lord, there's probably some in here this morning, and maybe they don't understand what it means to have no condemnation in Christ. Maybe they've never come to a place where they've repented of their sins and they've trusted in Jesus Christ. They've leaned on him, believed in him, turned from their ways. I pray that for those in here, and perhaps they don't identify with those words, I pray that you would do your work with your Spirit and your Word today. Show them their desperate need for Christ. Show them that you are loving, you are trustworthy, you are truth, you are life. Show them that today, God. For others, I pray that we would grow in our empathy towards those who are hurting around us. That we wouldn't be blind, we wouldn't be ignorant, that we would understand the brokenness, that we would understand the brokenness is, and not normalize it, not play it off as if it doesn't matter. It's broken. It's a Genesis 3 world. But we have hope. We have Revelation 20 hope of what you're going to be, what you're going to do on this earth when you return. So, Lord, we pray that you would take these words, work them into the fabric of our lives so that we can think more biblically about our situations and about people and relationships.